Thank you for sharing that gift. It is amazing, is it not, that God has given people gifts to express things without words. We know what was being said and affirmed and confessed, even with that sound. Praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. It's an interesting question. Just how long can a Christian talk about anything of significance without talking about Jesus? Just how long does it take us to get there? How long does it take us to get to Christology? Or let's convert the question to this. What is it we can talk about to any extent whatsoever without reference to Christ? The believers became known as Christians. When we come to the statement, after I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, we come to the statement, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. The largest portion of the creed is devoted to Jesus the Christ. As a matter of fact, specialists in the creed will tell you that in one sense, it's a creed about Jesus with an introduction and a conclusion. There's a way into the story and there's a way out of the story, but the story is Jesus. And it is a narrated story because we shall follow through the storyline of Jesus from His conception by the Holy Ghost to His elevation and His ascension, His exaltation, and His coming. If we genuinely are Christians, then we are those who know that we can't talk about anything of importance without very quickly getting to Jesus. Here we confront the sheer danger of theological minimalism. I've confronted this in the public square just in recent weeks. Is it enough to say, I love Jesus? Is it enough to say, I believe in Jesus? Is it enough to say, I follow Jesus? We need to pause and reflect for a moment on the fact that there are many who say they love Jesus, many who say they know Jesus, many who say they follow Jesus, who we do not believe are Christians. Now, to some ears, that sounds arrogant and audacious and judgmental and intolerant. But it isn't enough to say you love Jesus or believe in Jesus. The confession is that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. So just how little can be said. Just how little must be affirmed. That was one of the earliest challenges to the Christian church. It's found within the New Testament, this understanding that we must identify who this Lord is whom we worship. Who this Savior is who has redeemed us from our sin. What Christianity is as the way of following Him. There is much confusion. Even in evangelical ranks, there is a kind of superficial Jesusology without much content. And then in other precincts, there are outright heresies. Those who want to have Jesus without Christ, who want nothing to do with our Lord, less even to do with the Father's only Son. Harold O.J. Brown, who died just a few weeks ago, in his book Heresies, rightly reflects this way. He says, today heresy and orthodoxy have changed roles. It is fashionable, not dangerous, to be a heretic, and it is dull, if not unsafe, to be orthodox. We're living in this strange time in which it appears to people that heresy is exhilarating. Indeed, that it takes courage to be a heretic. Brothers and sisters, look at the early centuries of the church and be reminded it takes courage to be a Christian. It takes courage to stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It takes courage to believe that it is the orthodox faith of the church that is rooted in Scripture that is exhilarating. It is heresy that is dull. And heresy that is dead. Heresy that is cowardly. We come to this article in the Creed, and we come face to face with some of the clearest evidence of what theological liberalism looks like. Not as name-calling, but as a genre of theology, as an ideology, and as a false religion. In the turn of the last century, from the 18th to the 19th, and then to the 19th to the 20th, we saw all kinds of transitions. But in that key transition of the last century, from the 19th to the 20th century, we see that movement classically known as theological liberalism. And if there was an exemplar of that movement, it would have been Adolf von Harnack, the German theologian, historian of dogma. Adolf von Harnack came to the conclusion that the New Testament was absolutely untrustworthy as a source document for understanding Christianity. He came to believe that the church's confession concerning Jesus the Christ was the result of what he called the acute Hellenization of dogma, rather than the simple faith that he would identify as Christianity. Theological liberalism is an effort to reduce, to get down to what is the essence. And he came down to three principles he identified as the essence of true Christianity. Listen to this. Firstly, the kingdom of God and its coming. Secondly, God the Father and the infinite value of the human soul. Thirdly, the higher righteousness and the command of love. Notice who is missing. No Jesus. No Christ. Jesus himself asked this question, "What think ye of the Christ?" In reality, there is no more important question than this. It defines who we are. Karl Barth may have been confused about many things, and he was, but he was not confused when he said this, "Tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I will tell you who you are." At the end of the day, we are defined by our Christology. And on that great day, brothers and sisters, that day of judgment, I guarantee you, we are going to be defined by our Christology. For we will meet him not only as Lord and Savior for those who know him, we will meet him as judge. What think ye of the Christ? We face the temptation of theological minimalism. We face the temptation of confusion. We face the temptation to say something other than what the church knows to be true and what is recited in this creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. First of all, he is Jesus the Christ. I was in Washington, D.C. several years ago. In fact, it was about a decade ago, and it was in the context of a great deal of theological controversy, and I was asked to step into a situation of conflict and to debate the theological issues of the Christian faith. It was an invitation I could not let go. I felt duty-bound to accept it. It was with a cry of urgency, come and debate these issues. They were finding it very difficult to find someone who will actually stand for the Orthodox faith, and I felt that I should do it, so I went into this debate. It was one of those debates that was, as I got into it, I discovered set up for something other than an honest exchange of ideas. It was an opportunity for the faith to be humiliated. And in the midst of it, a very hostile audience, I prayed that the Lord would give me some opportunity in an unexpected way to break through the mechanism of this debate and to give a testimony to the gospel that would not just be the answer to a question, but would somehow be used by the Holy Spirit to open some eyes, at least clarify the issues. At least let's get Jesus in the focal position in this conversation. This particular debate allowed questions from the audience. For most of the debate, that was a disaster. But in this one moment, it was accidentally glorious. A man stood up. He identified himself as holding two PhD degrees, one in astrophysics and the other in something similar. So we knew he was smart. Furthermore, he said he had studied theology, and I wanted to say, yeah, I bet. And then he said that he was a senior scientist with NASA. Okay, we're really impressed. And then he said, Dr. Moeller, he said, I am just so tired of all this theology. I'm tired of all this doctrine. He said, every time you get asked a question, you respond with a theological answer. And I said, sir, you'll notice the program says a theological debate. Someone with two PhDs should understand what that word means. But then he accidentally gave me all the entree I needed. And I'll admit, it's at one of those points when the blood is coursing in the veins and you're all of a sudden realizing that you're before hundreds of people, even more than that. And this is being televised. And this man is heading for what he thinks is the kill. And I realized that I was who he wanted to kill. And I'm waiting to see what he's going to say. And he said, Dr. Moeller, he said, I am so tired of all this doctrine and theology. He said, I'm a Christian. I want nothing to do with all this doctrine and theology. He said, all I want is Jesus Christ. It was as if the runway was cleared. All the traffic went away. The clouds parted. I was cleared for takeoff. I said, sir, do you think that there was a mailbox in Judea that said Christ, comma, Jesus? You think that's his last name? You just made a theological statement. You who want nothing to do with theology. You say all you want is Jesus Christ. You know what you're saying? You're declaring Jesus to be the anointed one of God, the Messiah. Christ is not a surname. It is a title. Jesus Christ is not merely a name, it is a theological proposition. It is the claim that all the promises given to Israel are fulfilled in this one incarnate babe, Jesus. His name Jesus means Savior. The Lord saves. And to say Jesus Christ is to say what human ingenuity would never understand, never devise, never conceive, but by the revelation of God. And that is that God would save sinners through the Messiah, promised to save His people, to save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ isn't a name. It is a name. It's just much more than a name. It's a theological statement. It's a proposition. It's a confession of faith. Unknown to millions and millions of people whose lips speak that name. They're making a claim. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Anointed One. We believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Yeshua. The Old Testament form, Joshua. Jesus, the Lord saves. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel appears to Joseph to tell him that this child has been conceived in Mary by the Holy Ghost. The angel reveals to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When this babe was born, those shepherds were living in fear by the astounding, frightening revelation of the heavenly host before them. On that night when Jesus was born, the angels said, fear not. We bring you good tidings of great joy. You know, when the angels appear, they're going to say something significant. Lowly shepherds, they're on a hillside watching sheep. Not an aspirational vocation. The heavenly host appears. If you look in the Old Testament, when the heavenly host appears, they generally kill. They bring God's judgment. That's why the angels had to say, "Fear not," which is to say, "Don't die." We bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, who? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the One who was promised to Israel, the One who fulfills all of these promises and so much more. The name Jesus unmistakably emphasizes the fact that He was and is our Savior. And that affirms the fact that we need a Savior. I mean, even when we speak the name Jesus, we're confessing the fact that we desperately need a Savior. We're confessing together the fact that we are sinners and we're desperately in need of salvation. Just to mention the name Jesus, if we understand the name, is to confess the fact that we are a people who are pitiable and weak and defenseless and helpless. We need a Savior. And in Jesus Christ, we have all the Savior we need. The One who saves us from our sin. Saves us from hell. The grand story of how that takes place is recited and narrated in successive statements of the Creed. But we can't even get into the story without confessing what the angels said on that night to those shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We're here today because as we confess the name Jesus Christ, we are the ones who confess the fact that we desperately need a Savior. We are sinners, and we cannot help ourselves. If Israel was helpless in Egypt under bondage to Pharaoh, that is just a pointer to the fact that we are helpless in bondage to sin. Israel needed rescue from Egypt. In an altogether different and eternal sense, we need rescue from sin. And the Lord saves. The Lord saves through Jesus. And this One who saves is not only Jesus, He is the Christ, translated the Anointed One. This is so key to the early Christian preaching, the apostolic preaching, and it is so key we need to look at it. We need to see how it is woven within the warp and woof of the apostolic preaching and the apostolic testimony. They cannot talk about Jesus without talking about Him as the Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we find on the day of Pentecost, we find Peter preaching his great sermon. And what does he say? In verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." You see, what Peter is saying here on the day of Pentecost is, you thought you were putting to death the One whose name was the Lord Saves. But you put to death the Christ, the Anointed One. Even as prayers were going on in this city that the Lord would send the Messiah, you were crucifying Him. He is both Lord and Christ. Now you notice that also key to this apostolic preaching is that this was God's plan. Verse 22, Peter had preached, "Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power." All of those truths shall be recited and affirmed as we continue in the articles that will follow. But it is so important to see that Peter preached that Jesus is the Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. As Peter and John are going up into the temple, they're confronted with the man. who is lame from his mother's womb. The great miracle of his healing is performed. And in verse 6, Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Listen so carefully. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Not merely in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in Matthew chapter 16, in the great constitution of the church, that Jesus asks, as he's taken his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi in order to get some distance from all the commotion and activity of Judea and Galilee, he takes them into this region and he says, who do they say that I am? They give the report of utter confusion. Then Jesus looks to his own, those he had called to follow him, and he says, but who do you say that I am? You know, I often hear Christians say, I would love to have been there. In one sense, we know exactly what we mean when we say that. On another sense, would you want to be there when Jesus asked that question? When you've never heard that question answered before? When you don't know exactly what he expects? When opening your mouth is going to be an act of audacity? Incalculable in its extremism? Peter speaks. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter's impetuosity is legendary. But that wasn't arrogance. As a matter of fact, Peter doesn't even know where he gets this. He does have some understanding, he has to have some understanding as a Jewish man of what he's saying in declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. But don't you know he must have stood with terror in the instant after uttering those words to see what Jesus would say? Jesus says, verily I say unto you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Peter, you got it right. I am Jesus the Christ. You just passed the oral exam of all oral exams. But you plagiarized. You didn't come up with this. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus the Christ is not only in Peter's testimony to this man, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, but following, look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 20. Here again, this is in Peter's second sermon. He preaches, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus. Notice the specificity, the clarity of his testimony here. Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. In verse 8, we are told that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking here after his arrest of the Sanhedrin. He speaks to the Sanhedrin, saying, rulers and elders of the people, in verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter says, with his life on the line, there is one name given under heaven and earth by which we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Lord saves. Christ, the anointed one. You killed the Messiah and still he came to be killed to save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ, the audacity of this in the context of the Judaism of the day is breathtaking. It is dangerous for us to speak these things without reflecting upon what they mean. In Galatians 2, Paul defines the Christian faith as that which is faith in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, we need to confess our absolute dependence upon divine revelation, even as Peter was absolutely dependent upon the fact that it was the Father who revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ. We need to confess our utter dependence upon Scripture. We would not know these things if God had not revealed Himself to us in this book. If this was not the book that is the inerrant and infallible Word of God that rightly tells us who He is. Human ingenuity would not arrive at this. Human investigation could not discern this. We need to keep this in mind because, especially in the 20th century, there arose movements within institutional Christianity to try to find some other way of defining who Jesus is. The infamous quest for the historical Jesus that began in the 19th century. The idea that we can dispense with the biblical materials altogether and try to reconstruct a Jesus from history. Brothers and sisters, that is impossible. We are not given the tools to do that. That is not why we are here. We are not here in the name of Jesus the Christ, whom we have come to know by the means of historical investigation without Scripture. We are not given that opportunity. That is the opportunity taken by those who want to minimize, humanize Jesus, so that He is no longer the Christ, the Son of the living God. Central to this quest for the historical Jesus is a distinction between what is called the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Amazingly enough, there are some evangelicals who picked up this language as if it is helpful. To say there is the Jesus of history, but there is also the Christ of faith. Let's be very clear about this. We are not Christians if the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith. We are still dead in our trespasses and sins if the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith. We are of all people most to be pitied, as Paul would tell us, if the Jesus of history is not the Christ of faith. We are here because we believe that the Jesus of history recorded in the Gospels and proclaimed by the apostles and found in the New Testament is He who is the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith had better be the Jesus of history. Otherwise, he is a figment of some theologian's imagination. George Tyrrell, a Catholic scholar, speaking of Adolf von Harnack and his effort by sheer historical investigation and the hubris of sheer historical investigation to try to find Jesus. Of course, he found a non-divine Jesus. George Tyrrell, the Catholic scholar, said this of Harnack. He said, "The Christ that Harnack sees, looking back through 1900 years of Catholic darkness, is only the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen in the bottom of a deep well." What Tyrrell was saying is, look, if you want to make a distinction between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, the Christ you find is going to be the reflection of your face at the bottom of a well. You're going to strip everything away until you're looking deep into a well and you're going to think you see Christ, and what you see is your own face. We'll make Jesus in our own image. And this is one of the leading imperatives toward heresy. This is one of the allurements of heresy. It is to have a Jesus who is us. It is as we are. Sweeter. Kinder. But not the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's been the quest for the historical Jesus, and then there's been a new quest and a request and an inquest, and then we come to the Jesus seminar. And to be honest, let's just admit to ourselves that it does sound like they're making this up as a joke. Serious scholars, and boy, they line themselves up when they identify themselves as the Jesus Seminar. They list all their academic degrees, led by the late now Robert Funk. This group got together and started in the 1980s deciding that they were going to start yet another quest for the historical Jesus. Their assumption is that there is no supernatural revelation, that the Gospels are historically untrustworthy, but embedded within the Gospel traditions are certain historical sources, which might be by the sheer technology and mechanism of the thought of modern historians might be boiled down to something which of essence could finally be understood to be the historical Jesus. And so they took the four Gospels, and this is the part that sounds so ludicrous that it's hard to believe serious people actually did this, but they had marbles. They played with marbles. They each had four marbles. They had a red marble and a pink marble and a gray marble and a black marble. The red marble was to be put, as they went verse by verse, pericope by pericope, statement by statement through the Gospels, the red marble was to be put on the table if they thought this was an authentic statement of Jesus. The black marble was to be put on the table if it meant there's no way this is an authentic statement of Jesus. The gray meant maybe, but probably not. The pink meant maybe and probably so. These are grown adults. So that they would take a verse and they say, now it's time to vote. And so everybody got his marbles? It's time to vote. There's very little red on the table. As a matter of fact, they actually came out with the Jesus Seminar's New Testament color-coded. And let's just say their red-letter edition doesn't have much red in it. It's just mostly black, a little bit of gray, even less pink, every once in a while, a red. Oh, and by the way, the red's not going to be found where Jesus says something like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's black. But where Jesus says something like, woe unto you Pharisees, for you deny capable people tenure. That is where you're going to find red. Red. Why? Because the Jesus who emerges from the Jesus Seminar happens to look like a candidate for tenure, a sharp-tongued, witty professor, an early postmodernist out to subvert power. The Jesus Seminar, having lost their marbles, looks into the well and sees a Jesus Seminar staring back. It is so easy for us to make fun of that. And it deserves to be made fun of. But we need to be very, very careful. Because the evangelical temptation is to go to the New Testament and come out with a Jesus who looks like us and sounds like us. That's why we have to admit and confess our utter dependence upon the revelation of God in Scripture, the revelation of Christ in Scripture, lest we preach some other Jesus, some other Christ, some Christ in our own image. We need to understand the audacity of this. Rudolf Bultmann in the 20th century said, you can't preach a Jesus who performs miracles to people who turn on electric lights and use electric shavers. They don't live in a supernatural world anymore. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the supernatural Savior. We know this by means of a supernatural revelation. To a good number of people we will meet, that means that we believe in the supernatural and thus are to be discounted in a world committed to naturalistic materialism. That is the scandal we must bear. That is the Jesus we worship. Jesus the Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. His only Son. The Old Testament roots of this are rich. God promised to David regarding Solomon. He promised that Solomon would be able to build the temple, and the Father said, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. But when we come to John 3:16, we find something unexpected. Something that, with retrospect, we can see that Israel should have seen, but we can understand that Israel did not see. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we hear, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. the great miracle of the incarnation. But before the incarnation, he was already the only begotten of the Father. The Nicene Creed takes it just a little bit further in order to be even more specific to say he is begotten, not made. It is so important for us to understand that he is not a creature. And the early Christian fathers were so clear in understanding that a creature cannot save. Jesus Christ is not a creature. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. The words there having a pedigree that goes back to what we might call genus. He's of the same genus as the Father. And because of this, he may save his people from their sins. This affirms, of course, the preexistence of the Son as the Son. The Son is sent. God so loved the world that he gave. He sent his only begotten Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, we have this wonderful testimony of the fact that God has spoken in so many different ways, but now through a Son. God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in the Son, in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. When Jesus went unto John in Galilee, or in Judea, and he went unto John and was baptized by John, you remember that the Father's testimony was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There is a sense in which all who come to Christ by faith are the sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the natural Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God. But, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, he has come to take many sons to glory. And it is by his atonement that we are adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High, so that we, through the atonement accomplished by the Son, by the love and predetermined plan of the Father, become adopted so that we too are sons of God. And as the Apostle Paul says, join heirs with Christ. But the only way we can ever be called the adopted sons and daughters of God is because he is indeed the only begotten Son of God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Philippians chapter 2, the text that was read earlier, there is this incredible testimony of the fact that in the incarnation, Jesus willingly assumed human flesh. He identified with sinful humanity. He came to save his people from their sins. And this led to the cross, not as an accident, not as an unexpected incident, but rather as God's predetermined plan. And he willingly gave himself, he emptied himself. Not only did he empty himself in order to take on the form of a man, but he willingly subjected himself to death for us. And you know how this text ends. In verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him." We will confess that in the creed. "And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We will learn much more about that as we continue through the narrated testimony to Christ in the creed, but at the very least, at this point, we must understand that this is the fulfillment of what was promised in Isaiah, that the Christ will be revealed as the glory of God. This is the substance of the apostolic preaching. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And we understand that there is resistance to the testimony, the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. There are at least two forms of this resistance. One is a feminist resistance. Just earlier this year, a news story appeared from Tucson, Arizona. This is how it begins. "At Tucson's largest Episcopal church, St. Philip's in the Hills, the creators of an alternative worship service called Come and See are bucking tradition by rewriting what has become prescribed ways of worship. For the faithful, that means God isn't referred to as him, and references to the Lord are rare. Lord has become a loaded word conveying hierarchical power over things, which in what we have recorded in our sacred text is not who Jesus understood himself to be, speaks St. Philip's Associate Rector Susan Anderson Smith. St. Philip's Deacon Thomas Lindell added, "The way our service reads, the theology is that God is love, period. Our service has done everything it can to get rid of power imagery. We do not pray as though we respect or expect the big guy in the sky to come and fix everything." I don't know what they are, but they're not Christians. I say that with no joy, but what can we say? They just declared that they don't need to be saved. I mean, that's what this particular deacon said. He said, we don't pray as though we expect the big guy in the sky to come and fix everything. We just preach a theology that God is love, period. No problem. Sin, no issue. We don't need to be saved. We don't need a Savior and we don't need a Lord, because the Lord, let's go back to what the assistant rector said. This is precious. Lord has become a loaded word conveying hierarchical power over things. You think? I mean, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess in the earth, on the earth, under the earth. I think that's what puts the higher in hierarchy, quite frankly. There is an animus towards the fact that to have a Lord means to have a Lord. And for Jesus Christ to be Lord means that He is Lord. And the real objection, and the second and more common objection, comes when we just don't want a Lord. There are those who reject that it is necessary to know Jesus as Lord. They suggest that it is possible to know Jesus as Savior without knowing Jesus as Lord. Without repenting of sins. Without obeying Him. That is an understanding completely foreign to the New Testament. Jesus Himself says in Luke 6, verse 46, that those who call Him Lord but do not follow Him do not know Him. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? We need to confess that we desperately need a Savior, and only the Lord can save. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we are told that salvation comes to those who confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. When we say this, we are saying more than we know we are saying. We are declaring that He's the Lord of all the cosmos, Lord of all creation, Lord of all the redeemed, Lord of the church, the Lord of consummation, the Lord of creation, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Much more could and should be said. Much more will be recited in the Creed. Much more will be sung as we sing praises to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we grow in grace and come to understand these things. But one thing we must understand is that the struggle rightly to know what we say when we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord is never over. After the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., when Bishop Athanasius there in Alexandria had defended the faith, and when the council had been called, and when the creed had been affirmed, and when orthodoxy and heresy, when the gospel itself was hanging on a diphthong, and when orthodoxy prevailed, Athanasius thought it was over. Over 300 bishops had gathered together, and only two refused to join in the affirmation that Jesus, the Son, is of the same substance as the Father. Those two were excommunicated, and Arianism was suppressed, and Athanasius was comforted that the gospel had been defended. 7 years later, Arianism is back. It's back where it had been eradicated. It's back where it had been judged and found heresy. Athanasius, nearing the end of his life, said this, "I thought that all vain talk of all heretics, many as they may be, had been stopped by the synod which was held at Nicaea." Sorry, Athanasius. It's not over. And it won't be over until that day comes when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, let's first of all, above all things, be certain we know what we say. By the grace of God And by the grace of God's revelation to us, we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this name will be exalted. That men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation would exalt in the name of Jesus Christ, knowing Him as Savior and Messiah, Your only Son, our Lord. We pray this in His name and in His name alone. Amen.